We return now to our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke, and having laid some groundwork these last couple of weeks, we can kind of begin this week to let the scene that Luke is trying to tell us unfold before us. You know, we have our who, with our who of a priest named Zacharias, as we talked about last week, and his wife. With our when, we talked about this was occurring during the reign of a Roman governor named Herod the Great. We discussed that 2 weeks ago, and knowing our where, being the country Israel, namely southern Israel in the land of Judea, as it says at the beginning of verse 5, Luke now wants to give us the what and the why of where this story is going. And so I'm going to take our time today to let him do just that. So let me read again for us some of our passage, and I'll give some of my thoughts and insights as we go through it. But let me read for us again verse 8 through 10 of Luke 1. Now it happened that while Zacharias was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of his priestly office, Zacharias was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord. And so Luke begins this account by recalling the first definitive event of this gospel. Again, verses 1 through 4 of Luke 1 were prologue. 5 through 7 really were some setup for the first event. And now we're getting the first event of this historical timeline. We know it's probably approximately 5 to 4 BC because Herod the Great ends his reign in 4 BC and we know he's still king. And so it's probably 5 to 4 BC that Zacharias the priest is in the temple, as verse 9 tells us. And so if we talked about it last week, but the temple's located in Jerusalem, the temple's where the Jewish priest would serve, and what he was doing was he was on the Temple Mount. In Jerusalem, the temple is up on kind of a mountain, as you would do with most kind of religious structures. They'd put it up somewhere high. And so that's what he's doing in his vocation. He's serving on the Temple Mount. Now, much of our time today is going to be spent talking about the temple. So if you don't know much about the temple, or if you don't understand why, you know, God, and then David, and then Solomon, and then the kings, and then the priests, and then the prophets, and all these people throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, if you don't understand why they talk so much about the temple, what we're going to try to do today is just maybe give us all kind of a crash course on our temple theology, per se, for the purpose of understanding what is going on in this image and why God chooses to show up at the temple. So if you don't know, here's kind of the 411 on the temple. So throughout the whole of the Old Testament, we probably know that the temple is viewed as the house of God. We know that the temple is viewed as the place where God dwells or abides among his people. You know, we know from the Exodus account when God led the Israelites out of Egypt, after Pharaoh couldn't take a hint, he told the Israelites that he wanted to dwell among them. He told them that he wanted to be a part of them. He wanted to be their God living among them, and they would be his people living amongst him. And he instructed them at that time to make a mobile temple. We know it as the tabernacle. It was the tent of meeting. They got all the goat skins. They sewed everything together. They had these huge cloths and huge, you know, tapestries and all this. And that was the place between Egypt and the Promised Land where they would meet God as they were traveling through the wilderness. Now they finally get to the Promised Land. Everyone gets settled. The land is split umpteen ways between the tribes. And then King David, someone we're all familiar with, comes on the scene. And he says this, "Now that we have our land..." So, again, they just got out of Egypt and all this. "Now that we have the land God has promised us, we have our peace." So we finally have peace. "And the Lord has been good to us." And so he says, "Here's what I want to do, Lord. I want to give you a place to rest." Just as he had a temporary place in the tabernacle, we now want to give you a place where you can essentially kick your feet up with us. And so David says, "You know, I have this nice house, I have this nice bed, I have all these wonderful accommodations in Jerusalem, in the Promised Land, but God, all he has is this raggedy sheepskin goat hair tent." He says, "I have this grand palace I built for myself as the king of this nation, and yet we meet our Lord in a tent. That shouldn't be so." And what does the Lord say to David? "David, your heart is in the right place, but your hands have shed too much blood." And so, he says, "For someone to build me a temple where I may reside in my holiness and splendor, I would need a pure place. I would need a pure, consecrated, holy location, not somewhere built by somebody who is a warmonger, as David was, but somewhere built by somebody a little more, maybe a little less violent." And so as 1 Kings 6 tells us, which I might have up here, There's a land of what we're talking about. As 1 Kings 6 tells us, in the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, so everything I just said, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, who was the son of David, in the month of Ziv, the second month, Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord. And so we know that since David could not build the temple, the Lord told Solomon, his son, you will be the one to build the temple, to which Solomon, precisely afterward, the word of the Lord comes to him and says, as for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees and observe my laws and keep all my commands and obey them, just saying if you do your job, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father. And what was the promise? The temple will be built. And I will live, verse 13, among the Israelites, and I will not abandon my people Israel. So God says, in short, if you obey me, I will live in the house you build for me. If you follow my laws, I, the infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God of the universe, will choose to dwell in this man-made structure that you prepare for me. And it will be a testament, not only to you, but to every nation around you, that the true God of the universe is your God. It's a true phrase. I mean, we all know from Christmas time the phrase Emmanuel, you know, God with us. But this being the first instance of Emmanuel, God with Israel. But as history tells us, did Israel keep God's commands? Did Israel, let's see as it says, follow God's decrees, obey God's laws, keep all of God's commands, and obey them so that they would receive the promise? History tells us, no, they did not. The prophet Ezekiel describes it this way, the sin of the people of Israel and Judah, Judah just being the southern kingdom of Israel at the time, is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, the city is full of injustice. They say, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see, so I will not look down on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, for what they have done. So then shortly after this event, you know, the Lord promised in the Exodus, I will give you a place to meet me. David comes into the kingdom and says, Lord, I want to build the place where you will meet us. Solomon builds the place where Israel will meet God. And it really isn't that many years after, probably just a couple centuries, it gets to a point so bad where God, through the prophet Ezekiel, tells the people that your sins are exceedingly great. Everything you've done, the bloodshed, the violence, the injustice, all of it, it shows that, I mean, essentially, the land has been forsaken, not only by you through your actions, but by God through his blessing. And so the Lord says, I will not look on them with pity or spare them. For what they have done, they will not receive the blessing of the promises that I have offered. And what does that lead to? Well, the place then in which God promised to meet them, he no longer meets them. And you remember shortly after this, in Ezekiel, he has the vision where he sees the Spirit of God in the temple. He's sitting in the kind of the holy place, the holy of holies of the temple, and he sees the Spirit of the Lord, and where did it always sit? It sat above the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the cherubim, and he says he sees it there, and then it moves, and it moves up to kind of the ceiling, the threshold, the edge of the temple. And what that was is a signal that he was slowly moving away from the nation. And then it says Ezekiel was taken outside, and he saw the glory of the Lord rise out of the temple, meaning it left the temple. That this was no longer going to be the place where God was meeting his people because he wasn't there. And you see him, he goes up and departs from them into the sky. And so that's how it happened. That's how kind of God, you know, that's the full cycle on God saying, I want to be with you, I'm now with you, but because of what you've done, I am no longer with you. And that's the history of the temple. That's what the temple is. That's kind of the short rundown of what Israel did with the temple. But the thing to notice about that is that although God's glory departed, Ezekiel saw it, God himself is gone. You know, his manifested presence, his glory, that doesn't mean that his promises go. His presence left, but the promises he made to Israel were still there regarding the temple. And the promise was that though they can't go to the temple to physically meet God, you know, they went to the tabernacle, they went to the temple, all the above, that they then could meet God spiritually at the temple. They didn't get physical and spiritual. They only could go there spiritually to meet with him. They can go to the temple to ask for forgiveness. They can go to the temple to pray for the nation. They can go to the temple to seek God's will. And that's what the temple was. You know, if you want the full just circle of what the temple's for, it's where they went to meet God, to pray, and to seek his will. And in the same way, that's what we do with the church even today. And that's what people see it as. And so that's the idea of the temple. And now, although God's not physically there, as he was in Solomon's day, he is still available. The Apostle Paul tells us in Acts 17 that at any given moment, God is not that far from any individual. And for the Israelites in Ezekiel's time, even though God's glory departed, he was never truly away from them. At any point in the Old Testament, any point in the New Testament, any point right now today, God is never truly far from anybody. Paul says in Acts 17 that he's actually not so far that he wants people to reach out and perhaps find him. That he's always within, I would say, kind of arm's length of people so that they can reach out and grasp who he is. That's the promise Paul makes in Acts 17. So, the few and the faithful people of Israel at that time still went to the temple. They still went, and I mean, from the beginning of the Old Testament, I mean, really up until it was built by Solomon, to the end of the Old Testament, God's people went to the temple. It was their place to meet, not physically, but to meet God, to pray to God, and to seek his will. And with that in mind, we can actually kind of begin to understand what is going on in Luke 1:8, when it tells us, as I said before, it happened while he's performing his service. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord. So like any good Israelite, even though he was a priest chosen to do so, Zacharias was going to go to the temple. And I told you last week that as a priest, implied in verse 8, we know that Zacharias was in the temple 2 weeks out of the year. We know that his job as a righteous Jewish priest was through 2 one-week stints, he'd be called up to Jerusalem. And again, I gave us that map before. He probably lived somewhere in the red area on the bottom here of the map. But you can see right in the very middle of that map, there's a dot with the underlined word Jerusalem. And so living somewhere in the land of Judea, 2 weeks out of the year, Zacharias would travel from his home, go up to Jerusalem, and do his job as a priest. And so we understand then that he was, for good reason, he was in Jerusalem doing his job as a God-fearing man would. And it says that's exactly what he was doing. And it says, while he was there, according to the custom of his priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord. Now, the word lot there is essentially just, it's short for lottery, and it's not a, there's no divine theological justification for the lottery in this passage, if that's what you're looking for. But what we're finding here is essentially a group of priests casting straws or casting lots or drawing straws or casting lots as it's called. What they would do as priests is they would probably get a bag and they'd put some sort of marked stones or some sort of sticks or anything like that, and they would just draw one out that was specifically marked for a certain job. And that's what it meant when they were casting lots, because to do the temple service there had to be a certain amount of lots cast. And how that works, and again I'll give you a little more background on the temple. When they cast lots at the time of Zacharias, this was a very important part of worshiping God in Judaism. You know, any given time, so let's consider the temple, which I should have a thing here. At any given time, what we're looking at here is the temple of Herod. So Herod, again, was the king we talked about in verse 5. The temple of Herod was the temple that he kind of built and expanded upon during his reign, during the time of Christ. And any given week, for the priest, what they would do is they'd gather on this right side here in the courtyard, and they would cast lots before, you know, a day's service. So probably around 5 a.m. or so in Jerusalem, they would gather in the courtyard over here, and all the priests on duty would meet in the temple, that whole little get up there, and they would walk through the day's responsibilities. Well, you know, that would involve anything from the sacrifice to the incense to cleaning to preparing, whatever it may be. They would meet very early in the morning to cast lots to decide who was going to do what job. So that's probably about 5 a.m., and the temple would really open about 6 a.m. so people could come in to begin to worship. Now, from 5 to 6 a.m., the priests were assigned their daily duties by lot, as we said, and I mentioned a few of them, but here's how it would work. The first lot, or the first lot cast, would determine who would clean off the altar of the burnt offerings and rekindle its flame. So the altar of the burnt offerings, if you look right in the very middle, you can see kind of the golden gate just before the temple. And just to the left of that, you can see where it says altar. And it's just this huge stone structure where they would offer the sacrificial lamb. And so the first lot would determine who cleaned off that altar and lit the flame on it. The second lot would determine who killed the morning sacrifice or the lamb, the unblemished lamb, and who would sprinkle its blood. So all that occurs at that exact same altar in the very middle, just slightly to the left of center. And the third lot, the one we're studying, is the lot who would determine who would light the incense on the altar of incense. And so to know what the altar of incense is, if we zoom in, so you look here, you can kind of see from, there's our big building, and it says the holy place on the top. You can see here, okay, I actually can't shine that. This is the building itself, and the altar of incense you see in the dead center of the temple right there. Now, this was a special responsibility because, as you noted, all the other lots were for jobs outside. All the other lots for the priests were just out in the courtyard where kind of everybody, the men, the priests, the Israelites could go. But the one lot was to go inside the temple, which was a rare opportunity. Because if you were chosen by lot to light the incense, you can only do that once in your life. As a Jewish priest, you could only have that privilege once, because when you were done, your lot kind of came out of the basket. And so we know if Zacharias was chosen by lot, and maybe if you're in your Bible, Zacharias is also Zechariah or also Zecharias. It's all the same name. It's just how it translates from the Jewish, or the Hebrew. So keep that in mind if you keep reading it or you're hearing me say different. But Zacharias got that lot to go inside to the altar of incense. Again, most priests would never have this privilege. Most priests would never get this opportunity. Again, I think I said a couple weeks ago, there was something of 18,000 to 20,000 priests operating in Jerusalem at the time. And then any given week, when you did your little one-week stint, there's about 50 priests working the temple grounds. And so to think at, let's say that'd be 7 days in a week, so out of the 14 days that you would serve throughout the year, there is, you know, you're one of 50 people to be drawn that day. And again, you know, you take the names out as you go, but it's not good odds is what it's saying. And so Zacharias got this honorable privilege. He was the one chosen to do so. And again, they also would cast lots so that there wouldn't be any favoritism or anything like that. But verse 9 tells us that Zacharias won that lottery. He was blessed with this privilege. And so in the temple schedule, incense was to be offered on that altar. And again, here's just a little bit of the temple schedule. With the morning sacrifice, how it worked was at 9 a.m., they'd sacrifice the lamb, then the altar of incense would be lit. And in the afternoon, they'd do the same thing. About 3 p.m., they'd sacrifice the lamb, and the altar of incense would be lit. And so with it lit, what would happen is Zacharias, and here's how his job, let me go back to Luke 1. So it says, verse 9, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn the incense. And what we need to know from that is that Zacharias, along with two others, would go into the temple. Zacharias' helper, and then all three of them would stand right in front of this front door. The first helper would go up to the altar of incense, clean it off. The second helper would go up to the altar of incense, light the fire, and then both of them would leave. And then Zacharias would be alone left in the temple. And that's important to know because Luke will tell us that he was the only one in the temple at the time in which the events of verse 11 show up. And we'll talk about that next week. But I tell you all that to understand what exactly is happening before Zacharias here. I'm giving you all this background so we can kind of build this image of what is unfolding in these verses. As Zacharias shows up to the temple at 6 a.m. in the morning, he gets his cast lot to go into the temple. You know, the morning goes by, he does his job, the sacrificial lamb is lit, he lights the altar, incense, the afternoon sacrifice comes around at 3 p.m. Again, he's been there all day. He's been there doing his job. He's been there cleaning, prepping, preparing, making sure everybody knows their jobs, and it's a full ordeal. And he's doing all of this because the afternoon sacrifice comes around, it gets done, and then it's time to do his job for the last time of the day. It is time for him to go back into the altar, to go in with his helpers, and to light the incense one more time, thus completing this rare, special Jewish privilege that he has of doing. And so how it worked, as I said, they'd leave the side of everybody. It's probably 4 p.m. at this time. They'd leave the side of everybody. They'd go through the big doors leading into the holy place, which is the first kind of room. Then you see the veil with the Holy of Holies behind it. But they'd go into the holy place. The two helpers would do their job and leave. And now Zacharias is probably standing here alone in the holy place, and all he sees is just the light bouncing off. I think we all know what the menorah is, kind of the traditional Jewish lamp, 7 candles on it. He's standing in this room. Everything, you know, is inlaid with gold, coated with gold and all that. And all he's alone with the light bouncing off the walls from the menorah. And again, the table of showbread is to his right, the menorah to his left, the altar of incense dead center. And he is just in this moment of that any Jewish priest would almost kill to be in, to serve in such a way, to live in such a way, to honor God with such an honorable activity. And again, looming just beyond the altar of incense is the veil, you know, separating them from the place where God's presence used to dwell. So regardless of all this, Zacharias is alone in this room. He approaches the altar of incense. He steps forward, probably with fear and reverence, and he steps forward to it, and with a fresh fire from his helper, he begins to place the incense on the altar of incense. And really, it's probably about as big as that, probably a little bit shorter than that pedestal we have there, about the same size on top. It's just something that looks exactly like that. And he walks up to it, spreads it out, and the smoke of the incense begins to rise. Now, in the Catholic Church, there's many times where I had the privilege, might I call it, to be around incense. You know, they have like a little sensor, lift the lid, drop the stuff in, and it just smokes like crazy. And it's a smell, if I ever had to identify it. But it's a very interesting thing, incense, because how the smell and the smoke and all of that works. And he lights it all, and it begins to rise out. And that's important, because the moment that smoke rises, that gives us context for verse 10. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And so, as I said, the temple opens at 6 a.m. People pour in for the morning sacrifice. People come back for the afternoon sacrifice. And they're waiting at probably 4 p.m. to see the incense smoke rise out of the temple. And again, that's their cue to begin praying. That's their cue to begin to cry out to God once they see that the priest inside did his job by lighting the altar so the smoke could go up. And actually, I think Heather put a comment on your bulletin from Matthew Henry's commentary that talks about the purpose of incense. But again, the reason they did that was because the incense represented their prayers going up to God. The Jewish thought was that when we pray, as God has ordained us to do so in the Old Testament, that when we pray, the smoke signifies our prayers going up to our Heavenly Father. And again, I think we've maybe seen that if we've been in the Catholic Church or if we've seen that in other denominations. But that was the idea the Jews had. So they saw the smoke rise from the chimney, and they knew that was the moment in which they were to begin praying, as Zacharias had done his job. And so he does his job, the incense is lit, the smoke goes up. Zacharias himself bows down in prayer as joining the people outside of verse 10 who would be praying. And the last part of his job as the incense priest would be to pray on behalf of Israel. And that's what Luke wants us to know, that that's what he would be doing at this time. He would prostrate himself on the floor, and he would just begin crying out to God on behalf of the nation, on behalf of the need for the Messiah, their need for God's working in their nation, and he would do this for as long as he saw fit. And we know from verse 11, which we'll get to next week, that when he lifts his head, this holy place, which he was alone in, which he was the only person in after his helpers left, when he lifts his face, he's no longer alone. That he has somebody with him in the temple. That he has a most unexpected visitor in the temple with him. And I'll tell you that the visitor is who we'll meet next week, because there's a lot to unpack with it. But what I wanted to do for just the kind of the last maybe 10, 15 minutes of our time is I wanted to take everything we just talked about the temple, everything from this narrative that it unfolds for us, and maybe just kind of open it up to see where we can kind of apply it to our lives. Because if I were to give you all of this information and I were to stop preaching right now, there's really nothing you get from that other than history. You know, you just got like a Jewish reenactment of what a priest did, you know, the day in the life of a priest. So we're not here to learn about the temple tradition. We're not here to learn about Jewish culture. We're here to understand that if we know why Luke is telling us this, then we can understand why God thought it important to include in his holy word. If we can understand the significance of the events ranging from Luke 5 to verse 25, then we can understand why Luke would start his gospel of Jesus Christ describing it to us. We can understand how it ultimately points to and helps us understand the work of Christ. You remember Jesus told the woman at the well, and I think it's John 4, I believe. You know, he's talking with the woman in the well, and she said, you know, Jesus, a lot of people say that you can only truly worship God if you're at the temple. You can only truly approach God and seek his will if you are in Jerusalem at the temple and you are a Jewish, you know, pure Jewish person who desires to abide by him. But that's not what Jesus called for. We remember what Jesus said to her. He said, no, God, you don't have to be on Mount Gerizim over here in Samaria. You don't have to be in Jerusalem at the temple burning incense and doing all of these things. He says, the time is coming and is now here when the worshipers of God will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. And what he's doing is he's kind of initiating the New Testament perspective, the New Testament reality of what it means to worship God. He's telling her, it doesn't matter if you're in the right building. It doesn't matter if you're in the right church. It doesn't matter if you're in the right Jewish context, the temple, the incense, the worship, the sacrifices. None of that matters. He says, yeah, in the Old Testament, that's how the economy worked. But now God wants people to worship him in spirit. He wants their heart to be in their worship. It's not just the external. It's not just the walking around and lighting the incense and, you know, bowing our head and doing this. He's saying true worshipers of God meet him where their soul meets him. And they worship him in truth, meaning they worship him by what he reveals to them as the truth. And so our responsibility, kind of taking how Christ teaches about the temple and what we learned about the temple, our responsibility to the passage today is this. And I just want to give us a few points. First, we need to understand that if God spent, you know, probably a couple hundreds of chapters throughout the whole Old Testament, if he spent all those chapters talking about the temple, it was probably for a good reason. You know, if God spent all of this time talking about, you need to worship me this way, build the temple this way, Solomon do this, David do this, the kings do this, the prophets do this, the priests are all split into these divisions so that they may worship me in this way, he does that. And then Luke introduces the New Testament by talking about the exact same thing. He doesn't leave it off. He picks right back up where God left. And so we need to understand that if the temple was such a great and glorious reality in the Old Testament because it housed God himself, then we can understand the importance of why Jesus would call it his Father's house. You remember that? He was a little kid. They went up to Jerusalem to worship. His parents left him, like good parents in Jerusalem, and they come back to him and he says, I'm just here worshiping in my Father's house. And we understand the significance of why he would call it that. And again, we'll talk much more about the temple itself because Christ talks much more about the temple itself throughout as we go through Luke. Our second responsibility, maybe to this passage. If God was moving and using his people to accomplish redemptive history, if God was doing work to bring people unto salvation throughout the Old and the New Testament, and we remember he identified Zacharias and Elizabeth as righteous, as blameless, if those were the kind of people that he was using, if those are the kind of people he starts this story with, then if we want to be the people that we want God to use us, if we want to be people that we want God to start a story with us in, then we should desire to be those same kind of people. That if we want to be, you know, able to be used by God as Zacharias is here, able to be used by God as Elizabeth will be in the next few verses, able to be used by God as Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, all of these folks that we're going to meet in the next two chapters, then we must have the same identifier that they had. God called them righteous, God called them blameless, and God called them holy. But I told you last week that the reality is that we aren't made those things from ourselves. We aren't made those things from our own works. We aren't made those things because we go to church, because we were confirmed, because we were baptized, because we do more good works than bad works. We are never made righteous by our works. But the reality is that we are made righteous in Christ, and we know that. Zacharias and Elizabeth, made righteous in Christ. Mary and Joseph, even though it was their son, they were made righteous in Christ. And so again, as people of God today, 2,000 some years later, we must find our righteousness in Christ. And to go along with that, our final responsibility to this passage is that as the righteous people of Christ, we identify with the message that Luke is giving us now and will continue to give us throughout this gospel. I told you a few weeks ago that God identifies people in two ways. And this was the framework he gave us for Zacharias and Elizabeth. They are either righteous or unrighteous. And so what that tells me, every time I see God call somebody righteous, is it means that there's people who are not considered righteous. What that tells me is that there's people in our community that because they do not have a relationship with Christ, because they do not trust in Christ for their salvation, because their soul does not rely upon the finished work of Christ on the cross to grant them salvation, that person, whomever may be in our community, is not saved. That person in our community does not have a salvation relationship with God in which their sins are paid for. And that's a very startling and gripping reality if we move around our community and in the school system, in the workplace, and even just in weekend, events, committees, whatever it may be, and you rub shoulders, you go face to face with people who, by the fruit of their lives, by how they speak, by how they act, by their lack of connection with God, you can identify as not having God's righteousness. And what that should do is it should really break our hearts to think of that reality. That yes, if our salvation is secured and we have it in Christ, read Romans 8, then that's great, that's wonderful, that is an eternal blessing. But then the next logical step is to identify with that message and to bring it to those who do not